afternoon, when I heard the men singing alone, it confirmed to me the truth of the scripture that says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Shall we turn to the book of Psalms, please? And we shall read together the 61st Psalm. Psalm number 61. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own. That's what we were singing. And this is exactly the direction of the message the Lord has laid upon my heart, I trust, for this afternoon. The fullness of the exalted Christ to meet our needs. Psalm number 61, to the chief musician upon Negina, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. We were hearing from our brother today about Paul's song in the night. David was a man who learned to sing also in the dark. I am sure that David must have wondered many a time at the experiences he was passing through. And of this I am certain. When he penned these beautiful psalms, he had absolutely no idea that 3,000 years later, people would meet together in a place called Houston in a land he never knew about and read Psalm 61. We know why he had to pass through those experiences, because out of those experiences was wrung the language of his heart that has been a comfort and encouragement to the people of God for centuries. The 61st Psalm is the cry of the saint in distress. Our first meeting we thought about the comfort of the Father. This morning we looked at the ministry of the Spirit. And here we have the cry of the saint. Tonight, in the will of the Lord, I would like to look with you at the committal of the servant. And tomorrow, if the Lord will, I would like to consider with you the glory of the Son. The cry of the saint in deep distress. This is a psalm forged in the fires of trial. This is no light thing, no passing headache. Here is a deep, profound experience, not something to be shrugged off with a brave smile or stoically endured. Here is a saint simply overwhelmed, crying into what appears to be an unresponsive heaven, crying out the anguish of his heart. Lest to some younger and perhaps untried believer as yet, this may seem a somewhat morbid subject for a Saturday afternoon, let me say lovingly, there comes a time in the life of every child of God when they will hide a tear-stained face in the bosom of the Father and cry out, Lord, why? So that if it does not apply today, store it up, won't you? You're going to need it sometime or another. the cry of the perplexed pilgrim, the exhausted saint. We might think of this in three simple sections, this lovely psalm, for our meditations this afternoon. First of all, we shall have a look at the cry of this exhausted saint. And then we shall consider the comfort of the exalted Saviour. And then the commitment of the exercised servant, which we shall seek to develop in the meeting tonight from another text. Let's have a look at the cry. Listen to this man. This psalm is said to have been written by David when he was being hunted by Absalom, his son, when he had to flee the city because Absalom had overthrown him and was seeking to take over the throne of the nation. And I suppose that it might well have been a blistering hot day in the wilderness, and perhaps seeking some place of refuge, he lifted his eyes and saw a promontory of rock. And being an excellent soldier, a first-class statistician, he would know exactly how to position himself that he might be safe from attack. And doubtless, he thought about the comfort and the safety of this high rock. His mind would go beyond the rock, however, immediately, to the Lord himself, as he addresses the Lord in this term as the high rock, his place of security and safety. The language of this cry is most significant. Hear my cry, O God. This word literally means a shrill crying out, something wrung out of the heart. This was not just a quiet groan in the corner, but literally crying out shrilly into the heavens, this cry, a cry poured out in great despair. Despair is something that there are many of God's people face at times because of some experiences or other, and it becomes marked upon their countenance. You remember Nehemiah? He was the king's cupbearer. And part of the protocol of the court was that he was never to appear in the service of the king looking miserable, because misery is infectious, and the king didn't want any miserable faces around. And so it was the rule of the house never to serve the king with a miserable expression, and one day Nehemiah did. He came into the presence of the king and he looked very unhappy. And the king challenged him and he said, Nehemiah, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And there are many of God's people, as we travel round and we see betrayed in their countenance the marks of internal sadness. This is a cry that seems to be plagued with doubts. Hear my cry, he says to God. It seems as though David is in doubt about God's ability to hear his personal cry. He's saying, in effect, is God really listening to me? And of course, there are times when we may well wonder this, especially if we have prayed for something, some great burden upon our hearts, and the answer does not seem to come, and we wonder, is God listening to me? Is God able to hear my cry? What about all the Chinese Christians that are praying in Chinese, and all the African Christians that are praying in Swahili, and all the Indian Christians that are praying in Gujarati and Hindi, and all the other languages of earth? And what about all the Americans and the Canadians and the British saints who are all praying at the same time, instantaneously, in all this mass of intercession and supplication that's going into the immediate presence of God at any single moment, is God really singling out my voice? Does he really hear my voice? And the devil would say, of course he doesn't. He's far too busy looking after a universe to take care of your little problems. which of course is a lie of the devil. Because the God that we know, the God of the Bible, is the God of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresent, and he hears every cry, not only the spoken shrill cry of the lips, but he hears the silent cry of the heart. It seems as though not only does David wonder about God's ability here to hear his cry, but if he does hear the cry, is he paying attention to it? He says, "Attend unto my prayer." Pay attention, O God. Many ungodly in the world wonder about this. I was sitting in a shopping plaza waiting on my wife. That's what Scotsmen usually do. Rather than shop, they sit. I'm watching the people go by, and I was looking at their faces. I couldn't help wonder at their lack of smiles. They all seemed to be characterized by worry and concern. As I was watching the people, I became conscious of the music coming through the system. It suddenly changed from some instrumental thing to a girl's voice singing a song. Which song I did not know, but one line of it stuck with me. She had a really pleasing voice. And the voice came through the crowd, and this is what it said. If there's anybody out there, shine on me. I don't think I've heard the song since, or did I ever hear it before, but those words came very forcibly to me as I was looking at the people. It seemed that was the very language of the crowd as they were going by. They were not sure if there was anybody out there, and if he was out there, was he interested personally in them? Well, of course, all we have to do is open our Bible and read the personal interest of God in the lives of individuals. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Young Christian, you may be newly saved, but you have exactly the same liberty, and you have exactly the same authority as the oldest and most mature believer to present your prayers in the presence of your Heavenly Father, and according to the authority of this book, he hears your cry. David, it seemed, in this crisis hour, seemed to be doubting these two things. This cry is not only characterized by despair and doubt, but it seems to be coming from a great sense of distance from God. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. From the end of the earth. There are sometimes David speaks about the ends of the earth. But this is further than the ends of the earth. If you're at one of the ends of the earth, you can always go to another end. But if you're at the end, there's only one place and that's out. David felt he was at the very end of the line. Nothing so distresses a child of God like a sense of the absence of God. Let me repeat, I do not say the absence of God, but a sense of the absence of God, because the promise of God is sure. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But there are times when we get the feeling as though God has left us. And there are times, perhaps for weeks or months on end, when darkness seems to envelop the soul and the heavens seem as brass and we cannot reach God consciously. And we wonder if God has left us. I think this is what David was passing through at this time. In the Song of Solomon, the bride says, by night on my bed I sought him, but I found him not. And that is a most distressing thing for a child of God, not to be able to find the presence of God, not to consciously feel and sense his nearness. That may distress the child of God very severely. There was nothing more distressing to our blessed Savior. It was, in fact, the deepest abyss of his sorrow. And everything else paled before this deepest anguish, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If I may be excused of personal illustration, some many years ago, I was passing through a time like that, a time of deep spiritual darkness, when it seemed as though the Lord was very far away. Oh, I was still preaching. I was still going through all the motions of the Christian life, but the Lord seemed to be so far away. I would get up in the morning and I'd go to the calendar and I'd tear off the sheet, hoping for some ray of light. Nothing. I'd go into the Bible and read the Word of God and the pages seemed flat and the promises did not sparkle to my soul. I would try to pray and it seemed that I could not break through. For many months this continued, until the darkness deepened, and one day I was alone in the house, and I thank God I'm not given to doubts and fear so much, but I do confess that day I really wondered. I was alone in the house, and I was walking round the center wall of our home from one room into the other, and I felt absolutely in the dark. I threw myself across a kitchen chair, and I cried out unto God, I cried out to God to send me some shaft of light. And this is what came from heaven. I shall never forget it. This verse, unusual verse from the Old Testament. Moses drew near unto the thick darkness. And I cried out, Lord, that's where I am right now. I'm in the thick darkness. But the rest of the verse, do you remember it? Where God was. Oh, I tell you, that was my first shaft of light. I had made the profound mistake of equating the darkness with the absence of God. And that was not so. For the darkness and the light are alike unto thee, O God. And God had not moved. God had not changed. And even in times of darkness, dear child of God, He is there. Though you may not feel Him there, He is there. David cried out of this sense of darkness and of distance. This cry seems to be one that proceeds from great distress. My heart is overwhelmed. The heart, of course, is the inner man. And that's where the problems are. The problems are always in the inner man. Even if they affect the body, they travel through the body to the inner man. And that's why Paul prays so earnestly in Ephesians 3, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, in the heart of us. The heart of us is the fountainhead of life, the spring where everything issues, every thought, every word and every deed begins someplace. And that's where it begins. Out of the heart proceedeth, says God, and all emotions and thoughts and words, everything comes out of that. It's like a spring, a fountainhead. How important then it is that the Lord be there in the place of the heart to edit and control and direct the flow of life. But David seems to have penned this, rejected by his people, exiled, hunted by Absalom, and the word literally is, my heart is wrapped in gloom. No ray of light penetrates. If this is happening in your life, or will one day happen, do not consider it to be unusual in the Christian life. Far greater Christians than ever you or I have been there. You remember Luke, the Gospeler. Acts 27. When he and Paul are traveling on their way to Rome, and they run into a storm. Up and down the coast of Adria, that storm beats and drives the little ship. The boards are creaking, the ship looks as though it's going to come apart. They throw everything overboard. Even the very tackling of the ship is gone. Everything is gone. Just the bare hulk is left, and they're trying to tie it together. Just to hold the ship together. Where is Luke? that wonderful saint of God is down in the bowels of that little ship with a guttering lamp, and he's writing with difficulty these words: "Now when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away." Downhearted Luke, no sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. He's down. It's not good to spiritualize the scriptures. But as I read that one day, it seemed to me it spoke of a very common spiritual experience, at least common to all the saints. No sun. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in the scripture as the Sun of Righteousness. There are times when we do not sense the divine presence. No stars. In the scripture, the saints are pictured as stars, and sometimes we can derive no fellowship, no help from the fellowship of the saints. No small tempest as the wind blasts our little vessel. No hope, says Luke. Where is Paul? Paul's on the top deck. He's hanging onto a spar or a rope for the because of the storm, and he's shouting across that mighty wind, Eurypylon, "Cheer up, everybody! Cheer up! Be of good cheer!" Well, Paul, are you mad again? How can we be cheery when we might be under the water in a very short time? Oh no, we're not going to sink. How do you know, Paul? I believe God. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. He had the naked promise of God, and there he stood. Howbeit, he says, we must be cast upon a certain island. 14 days later, driven up and down that coast, where did they land? Not on any island, but on that certain island where they were ministered to and where they ministered to the people. David cried in great distress. We must ask the question, what was it that got him to that place of despair and discouragement? We do not know, but considering the context of this psalm, it might have been emotional distress because of disappointment in his family. At this time he cries out in 2 Samuel, "My son which came forth from my bowels, seeketh my life." Oh, what a story of broken-hearted fathers and mothers could be written, where children have turned against their fathers and mothers. So a little word to you young folks, have patience with old dad and mom. They don't know all the answers. They've done the best they could to raise you, and you don't get a practice run when you're raising your kids. There's one time only, and that's it. If you make mistakes, you've blown it. Nobody really knows beforehand what it's like. You can read all the Dr. Spocks you like, but until you have your own little kids and you try to raise them in your own home, you really don't know. And you do the best you can and you make some mistakes. Young people, have mercy on mom and dad, won't you? Remember, before you ever knew how to feed yourself, they held you in their arms and fed you. When you fell and broke and cut your little knees, they wiped off the wounds and put the band-aids on. And when you had the fever, they sat up half the night with you. And remember, they cared and clothed you. And this is the mum and dad. I know they're not perfect. We know that. And there's no one more aware of it than the mum and dad themselves. Just have a little care for them, because the scripture has a very beautiful promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee. There is a sorrow for which there is no cure this side of heaven, and that's the sorrow of remorse when mom and dad are gone. When mom and dad are gone and you cannot go back and do the things for them you wanted to or you felt you should have done, that's a sorrow you'll carry with you right to your grave and you'll never get over it. So just a little word to the young folks.
And maybe those of us who are not so young who still have mum and dad, think gently of them. It may have been emotional distress, for he did suffer deep disappointment with his children, with Absalom. He had suffered disappointment with a very near and trusted friend. For at this very time, he said, Ahithophel, or the message came to him, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. Who was Ahithophel? Ahithophel had been his counselor, his right-hand man to whom he had opened his heart. He had exposed the secrets and his desires, hopes and ambitions. He had sought counsel from Ahithophel. And when he needed him most, he was gone to join the enemies. There are times when even a friend may betray us. And that causes deep emotional distress. Perhaps he was disturbed because of his sudden change of fortune. One day he was the king on the throne where a snap of the fingers could call anything to his feet. And the next day we read, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and he went barefoot. Just in 24 hours, he lost everything. I spoke to a man in Chicago who lost $8.5 million. You and I may not have lost our first million yet. But I want to tell you, we are living in a day right now when some of our dear brethren in business are going through some very difficult times. And don't you ever think it's just preachers that live by faith. There are businessmen today who have to make decisions for 5 years ahead, projecting their plans. Some of them even 15 years ahead, they have to commit themselves, sometimes to millions of dollars, and they have absolutely no sure knowledge. And don't you think they pray about those things? Don't you think they're trusting God about those things? Of course they're living by faith. And in the last few months, I've been in contact with at least 3 businessmen, godly, beloved brethren, and they have had to declare bankruptcy. We're living in tremendous days of economic distress, and there are young people faced with buying homes and rent that is absolutely out of this world. I don't know what it's like in Houston, but I suppose it is here as it is in other parts, but in our city, rents are just going right through the ceiling. One young couple who lived in a very ordinary part of town in our city, in a 3-room, a bedroom bungalow, with an invalid little boy who has since died, their mortgage had to be rewritten because they only had a short-term 3-year mortgage, and their monthly payments went up to $1,000 a month in a little city like ours. And the only thing they could do was try to sell their house and move up to some place up in the North Country. Well, of course, God is over all. God doubtless wants them up there. And that's one way of doing it. But God is not unaware of the sorrows of these very practical things. It matters to God about the bills you have to pay, about the commitments that you have to make in business, about the decisions you have to make in the future. And David went through a time like this, and doubtless it could well have been a sudden change of fortunes. In the tabernacle, you remember when they were building the tabernacle, it went up board by board by board. Bezalel was the foreman, the man in charge of the work, and there were men who worked for him as they put that thing up on the desert sands. And you could well imagine these men putting these boards into their sockets and fastening them in place, another board, until they come to a board that's different than all the rest. Bezalel, what's this board for? Oh, that's a corner board. What do we do with this one, Bezalel? Well, you turn the corner. That's where the corner goes. And you know, life is much like that, isn't it? We go along week after week, month after month, perhaps for years, and everything seems so orderly, then all of a sudden we pick up a corner board. So what do we do now, Lord? Well, you turn the corner. But Lord, I don't want to turn any corners. I want to keep going the way I am. I like the status quo, Lord. Sorry, you've got to turn the corner. And there are times in life when we must make a change. A husband is taken and mum is left. And now she has to sell up her home and move in with the children or move into a home or move into some other city. Or perhaps the job that we had is gone and we have to leave town and search for something else. Don't be discouraged with this. This is part of the master plan. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to the strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor. It's an interesting word there. Scattered. It's not the scattering of the wind as the wind scatters the leaves, or the scattering of the toys of a child. That word derives from a root that speaks of the sowing of the seed. It's the scattering of the good seed, says the Lord Jesus. The children of the kingdom are the good seed, and the field is the world. It was not Nero who caused those people to flee from Rome into Asia Minor. He was only the instrument. It was God who scattered them as seed with a view to a harvest. And sometimes we wonder, what are we doing where we are? Why are we where? What's a Scotsman doing in Houston, Texas? How did this ever come about? We look back and we say, how did this ever come about? Why are you here where you are? You're not here by accident. There is a sovereign God in charge. And we are here under the divine program. We're here to bear fruit for His glory. And there are times when we have to turn the corner. The unexpected, to us perhaps, is never unexpected or unplanned to God. It may have been physical distress. In 2 Samuel 17, at this time in David's life, we read that David and the people with him were hungry and weary and thirsty. You know, if you're tired, you can go to bed and get a good sleep and you'll be not bad in the morning. But weariness is more than the bones and the muscles. It can be brain weariness. It can be a spiritual weariness. And that just is not recovered overnight. The stewardship of the body is something some of us have had to learn the hard way. We have a stewardship of material things. We all accept that as a stewardship, our money and our material things. We have a stewardship of time. We're going to be answerable for how we spend our time. We have a stewardship of our gift and of the gospel. But we also have a stewardship of our strength. Think about that. God gives to us all a certain measure of energy to expend in our lifetime. With some it is more and with some it is less. But every one of us is given a certain amount of energy to expend in our lifetime. And we will be accountable to God at the judgment seat of Christ as to how we spend our energy. The stewardship of the body. Oh, what burned out lives. What frazzled nerves have been expended in the name of piety. Mr. James Gunn, whom we highly esteem and love in the Lord, and do pray for our dear brother, he is exceedingly sick. Mr. James Gunn said something to me many years ago. He says, some people say it is better to wear out than to rust out. He said, I believe it is best of all to last out. That's good wisdom, isn't it? Now, he's not advocating slothfulness. You don't last out on the rocking chair. You move out from the rocking chair. But so long as God gives us energy, we are to use it wisely. Now, my wife was here. She would be sitting there pointing her finger to me right up on the platform. If I sat down beside her, she'd be kicking me under the table. Physician, heal thyself. Because we are all guilty of not exercising a proper stewardship of our body. But you remember the disciples had to learn this. The Lord Jesus says, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Many years ago, a brother put his arm round my shoulder, much wiser than I. And he said, Brother Boyd, you come apart, or you'll come apart. And the Lord Jesus called the disciples, come apart. Now, they were in need of this kind of renewal. Remember, they had emotional distress. They had just gone down to the prison to claim the headless body of beloved John. You try to put yourself in that position. John had just been beheaded, and they went down to the prison to claim that body. The headless body of beloved John. And they washed that headless body, and they prepared it for burial, and they took it to the burial. They had been pouring themselves out in the preaching and teaching of the word. They were physically exhausted and emotionally drained. And they were mentally under tremendous pressure. The Bible says they had not so much leisure as to eat. And it was at that time the Lord said, come apart. Come apart and rest a while. It may have been physical exhaustion. Whatever it was, it brought David down to the place of real despair. However, it is a cry permeated with great desire. Verse 2, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, here is the shaft of sunlight beginning in this psalm. His longing for this rock, and of course we understand that he's speaking of the Lord, his rock now. He's got past the piece of flint on the horizon. He's looking away beyond the blue to the one who sits upon the throne, the sovereign throne, almighty God. And this cry conveys certain things to us. One of them is that he knew he needed to be led away from the preoccupation that he had with his problem. He knew he needed to be led away from it. One of the attacks of the enemy on God's people today is not demon possession, but demon obsession. It's possible for Satan to attack the minds of God's people until their minds are obsessed with one main thing. Now, we have a gentle word for the onset of that problem. We call it worry. Worry. When one main thing continually keeps digging a rut in the mind. Worry. And he knew that he needed to be led away from that preoccupation of his problems. He recognized that he needed to be lifted up out of this gloom that he had, and he knew that he couldn't do it himself. He says, Lord, you lead me out of this. I just can't pick myself up by my bootstraps. And you know, it's really kind of a folly to go up to some dear brother or sister who is downhearted or is passing through a time and slap them on the back and say, cheer up. It might do you more harm than good if you hit them hard enough. You must give him a reason why he can cheer up. And so here is David. He knew that he could not attain it alone. But he was confident that God was able to do what was needed. Dear child of God, let me affirm to you, on the authority of God's word, he is able to meet that personal need in your heart and life. Abundantly able to do so. And thank God he knew there was a place of help to which he could go. He called that place the high rock, the exalted Lord. He says in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock. Now, being led to the rock, his Lord, the psalmist would discover certain things, very, very wonderful. He would discover exactly what Moses discovered when he smote the rock in obedience to the word of God. He would discover that the resources of the Lord are infinite. God said to Moses, smite the rock. And the water will come forth. Now, I don't know exactly how many there were in the wilderness, but certainly over 1.5 million. Can you imagine how much water it would take to satisfy the thirst of 1.5 million, plus all the animals they had with them? Out of that rock was all the fullness that they needed. And in another place, David says, all my springs are in thee, O God. I think we have to remember, dear child of God, that the God of Abraham is still alive. This was brought home to me very forcibly. One day, I was in Zaire, and I got word from my wife that her mother had died. The letter took 2 weeks to reach me. She was dead and buried before I ever got the message. My wife was home alone. The family was there, but you know, I was not there. I immediately made plans to return home. To do this, I had to get a little missionary plane from Bunia to Uganda, to Entebbe, and pick up, hopefully, a South African flight that night to London and on to Canada. However, it was at the time when Idi Amin was persecuting the Asians and was driving them out of the country. They had to leave with one bag and leave everything behind. Some fled into Kenya, and others were leaving by air as they could. 3 days before I could get a flight into Uganda, we picked up a message on the shortwave that President Amin had passed a law: no foreign aircraft were to appear in Uganda airspace or they'd be shot down on sight. We had no choice. There was a pilot, myself, there was a woman missionary with a sick baby going to Kampala to be joined with her husband. So we set off on the day. We made our way across the lake, and as we approached the Kenya border, the Uganda border, I confess, though being an old pilot, my eyes were really peeled for the horizon, make sure no one was coming. We had a little piece of paper giving us authority to land, but it was an old piece of paper, and it's hard to wave a piece of paper at a fast-flying jet that's trying to shoot you down. We couldn't get an answer from Entebbe. Until we were 40 miles away, they gave us a curt permission to land. We landed. I dragged out all my luggage, and we went into the immigration officer. And there, he was absolutely furious, a native Ugandan man. He says, "Don't you know that President Amin has forbidden any white persons to enter Uganda?" "Well," I said, "I didn't know that." "Well," I says, "get out of the country at once." "Well," I said, "that's exactly what I want to do on the first plane to London." He says, "You get out the way you came in." "Well," I said, "I can't go out the way I came in because the plane that brought me in is taking school children back into Zaire." "Well," he said, "you get out by 2 o'clock or you'll be arrested." I thought that was a good time to pray. And standing by his desk, the missionary, the pilot, and I, we bowed our heads and I prayed aloud, claiming the promise of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, is it? "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, the high rock, and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him." I didn't point, but the Lord knew exactly who I meant. And we left. The pilot went back with the children. The missionary was collected by some friends and taken home. And I was sitting in the airport wondering what God was going to do to get me out of there by 2 o'clock. About 1:30, I saw a jet landing. And on the side, it said British Caledonia Airlines. Caledonia is another way of saying Scotland. And I wondered if that was an omen for good. I made my way to the counter. I said, "Where's that plane going?" He said, "It's going non-stop to London." I said, "Get me on it." He said, "I'm sorry. This is a non-scheduled flight stop for fuel only. High headwinds have risen between here and London, and they're topping..."